We're starting a new series tonight. Welcome. Some of you may not know who I am. I'm Lon Solomon. I'm Ken's boss, but I love him, and he's secure here. But anyway, we're starting. Oh, hey, and by the way, got to tell you something. He doesn't want me to tell you this. Yesterday was his birthday. All right. Now, do you want to know how old he was? You really do? All right. How many people think Ken's over 40? He isn't. How many people think he's over 30? You're right. How old are you, Ken? Tell us all. 35. All right. Yay. Good for you. Well, we love you, Ken. All right. Hey, we're starting a new series tonight, and we're going to start a series that is all started with the words, "What would God say to?" And tonight we want to talk about Matt Damon. Many of you saw the movie, I'm imagining most of you did, Good Will Hunting. And I went to see it because one of my sons saw it and said, "You have to see this movie." So I went to see it, and I have to tell you, it was a very disturbing movie. You say, "What do you think of it?" I don't know what I think of it exactly. I mean, it bothered me. I walked out, I wasn't happy, I wasn't sad, I was just, I don't know what I was. I mean, it just was a disturbing movie because all of that pain and all of that anguish and all of that bitterness and all of it just bottled up on the inside. I mean, I could identify with a lot of that. And I don't know if you could when you saw it, but man, it kind of shook me when I walked out. It took me a little bit of time to kind of pull myself back together. And yet, when you think about it, that guy had been through some tough stuff. You know, abused as a child, alcoholic father, physical abuse, verbal abuse. I mean, he'd been through a lot. I mean, certainly you can understand why the guy was bitter. That's what we want to talk about tonight. We want to talk about bitterness. We want to talk about how you and I can keep from becoming bitter people. Because in our world today, when we're mistreated, that's the most natural response. And yet God tells us in the Bible, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15, to watch out, to be aware that no root of bitterness grow up in your life and defile many. In other words, the Bible is telling us that when we become bitter people, the people that we end up hurting and damaging are not just us. We do hurt us. We do damage us. But it says, and this defiles many. It defiles people in our family. It hurts relationships. It hurts our friendships. It defiles all kinds of people. So how can you and I deal with a world where sometimes we're mistreated, and sometimes we're unjustly accused, and sometimes other people's agenda affects our life? How can we deal with the fact that sometimes we're abandoned, and sometimes we're betrayed, and not get bitter? How do we do that? Well, that's what we want to talk about tonight. You know, it's my understanding, after 50 years of living, that bitterness comes from something. It comes from feeling helpless. It comes from feeling like things are happening to us, that we are not the cause of those things, we're the helpless victims of those things. And when that occurs, it's very easy for us to feel unfairly treated, unjustly treated, and the result is we become bitter. Now, in contrast to that, God says in the Bible that if we're Christians, nothing happens to us that's haphazard. Nothing happens to us that we are, in a sense, the victims of random violence or random circumstances or random mistreatment. And so what I have learned over 50 years of living is that the way to deal with bitterness, the way to absorb really bad things happening, whether people do them to us or whether they just plain happen, is to be able to look at those circumstances not through the lens of our secular world. Because our secular world has nothing to offer us except that we're the victims of random happenings. But to look at those things through the eyes of the truth of the Word of God. And so tonight, what I want to do is share with you what God says about these things and challenge you that instead of being bitter, the response God's looking for is for us to lay ourselves in His hands and to trust Him and believe Him. That's the solution to bitterness. So let's talk about it a little bit. There's a guy in the Bible that I want us to talk about a little bit. And I want you to open a Bible, if you would, to Genesis chapter 50. It's the very last chapter in the very first book of the Bible. And if you didn't bring a Bible, I'd like you to borrow a copy of the Bible, which is sitting right on the back of the seat there in front of you. We're going to be on page 40. Page 40 in our copy of the Bible, Genesis chapter 50 in your copy. And I want to tell you the story about a fellow named Joseph. Some of you may know the story, some of you may not. So let's review. Joseph was a guy that had a lot of bad stuff happen to him. A lot of bad stuff. For example, number one, he became the victim of someone else's agenda. His dad picked him out of all the 12 sons that he had. Jacob had 12 sons, and he picked Joseph out as his favorite son. And he began to do special things for him. He gave him a special coat that he didn't give any of the other boys, and began to favor him openly in front of his brothers. Now, was that Joseph's problems that his dad was doing that? No. But boy, he sure did catch the raw end of the stick for that. In fact, the Bible says his brothers hated him so badly because of this, they wouldn't even talk to him. They couldn't even speak to him in peace. Wasn't his fault. He didn't make that happen. And then he was betrayed and abandoned by the people he trusted the most. He went out one day to meet his brothers, and his brothers saw him coming, and they said, "Here he comes, let's sell him into slavery." First they said, "Let's kill him." And then when the oldest one, Reuben, talked him into not killing him, they said, "Let's sell him into slavery." So they tied him up, and they sold him to a passing caravan headed down to Egypt. They took this special coat, dipped it in some blood, took it back to their father, said, "We don't know what happened to him. We found this out there somewhere. Wild animal got him." So his dad obviously didn't go looking for him. And can you imagine your own brothers doing that to you, betraying you like that, abandoning you? And then he had some other rotten stuff happen. He was falsely accused of wrongdoing. He didn't do it. He went down into Egypt. He'd been sold to Potiphar. Potiphar was a captain in the bodyguard of Pharaoh. Before long, he had risen to be in charge of all the servants of Potiphar. He was doing well for himself. And then all of a sudden, Potiphar's wife entered the scene. She got what we used to call in the South a hankering for Joseph. You understand what I'm saying, don't you? And when she tried to convince him to have an affair, he said, "No, I can't do this. I can't sin against God like this." She got all bent out of shape, went and told her husband it was his idea to have an affair. Well, it wasn't. This wasn't true. But her husband believed her and threw him in jail. Was that his fault? Did he do anything wrong? No. Not only falsely accused, but wrongly punished. And let me tell you something. Jail back then is not like jail today. They didn't have VCRs and microwaves and basketball courts and weight rooms. That was a nasty place to go. He spent 13 years in jail. From the age of 17 to the age of 30, that man never saw daylight. Can you imagine that? All your 20s, you're in jail for something you didn't even do. It wasn't even your fault. And then finally, he knew what it was like to be passed over. Pharaoh, one day, his butler and his baker got thrown into jail, and Joseph was there. And they had dreams. And Joseph said, "Tell me your dreams, I'll pray about them, maybe I can interpret them for you." And he did, he interpreted them correctly, and he told the butler, "You're going back into Pharaoh's house in 3 days. Now when you go back in there, tell Pharaoh about me. I did you a favor, do me a favor, all right? I'm here, I'm innocent." The Bible says the butler completely forgot about him. Completely forgot about it. Until a couple years later, when Pharaoh had some dreams about fat cows and skinny cows, you remember that? And fat ears of corn and skinny ears of corn. And suddenly the butler remembered him, because it was to his advantage. And they called him out of jail. He interpreted that. And guess what? Pharaoh said to him, "You know what?" He said, "You're a wonderful man to take over planning for the famine that's coming." That's what those dreams were all about. And before Joseph knew what happened at the age of 30, suddenly he became the prime minister, the second in command in all of Egypt, in the most powerful nation in the world. Bingo, here he is, prime minister of Egypt. Now what a story. It's a true story. And when that famine hit that the Bible talks about, guess who came to Egypt looking for food? You'll never guess. His brothers. And they didn't know it was Joseph. They figured he was dead, gone, drowned. Who knows what happened to him? And all of a sudden, he was in charge, and they had to come stand before him. And when he finally revealed himself to them, you know, you think they were scared? You think they were a little concerned that he might kind of take some retribution on them? Of course, all he had to do is snap his fingers. They're dead men. He's the prime minister of Egypt. But look what he says to them right here in Genesis 50. You talk about a perspective. Look at this, Genesis chapter 50, look at verse 19. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you intended to harm me." Now stop there a second. Does he have any illusions or misgivings about what their real intent was? Nah. Does he say, "Well, you know, you guys probably really meant to send me here so I could become prime minister, didn't you?" No. No, they were going to kill him. They didn't mean any good. They were out to harm him. He said, "I know that." He said, "But I want you to know something. You intended to harm me. I know that. But God intended what you did for good, to accomplish what's now being done, the saving of many lives." What is he really saying here? He's saying, "I'm looking beyond you guys. I'm looking above you guys. And what I'm seeing is that God was bigger than you guys. Yeah, you intended to harm me. But what you didn't know, and frankly, what I didn't even know at the time, is that God had this whole thing under control and was using your wrong motive, your wrong intent, your evil deeds as part of a bigger plan to get me to Egypt and make me prime minister so I could save lots of people's lives, including yours." See, God was bigger than you guys. And so he goes on to say to them, "So then," verse 21, "don't be afraid, I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them, and he spoke kindly to them. He said, "Look, I'm not bitter against you guys. What have I got to be bitter about? You were just pawns in the hand of a bigger God. And God was just using you to work out his perfect plan for my life. Well, what's there to be bitter about?" In fact, earlier he says to them in Genesis 45, he says, "It was not you who sent me to Egypt, guys. It was God. Yeah, you might have been the instrument, but God was in charge. God had his hand on the situation the whole time." And this is Joseph's perspective, that even though his brothers, nor the people in that caravan, nor Potiphar, nor Potiphar's wife, nor that baker, nor that butler, not even Pharaoh himself had any idea how they were playing into the plan of God, each one of them was playing their part to get Joseph exactly where God wanted him. And it was a good place to be prime minister of Egypt. It was a good plan God had for this man. And Joseph saw this. And this is how the lens of Scripture tells us to look at circumstances, my friends. To look at circumstances through the eyes of a God who has our lives completely in his hands as Christians, working out his perfect plan for our life in every circumstance, even through the hatred of people, even through the mistreatment of people, even through the worst of happenings. It means that we see God bigger than the meanest, cruelest things that people ever do to us, and that by faith, we rely on God to use even those nasty things to get us exactly where he wants us to be. Now that's the lens of Scripture. I was reading an article not too long ago in Decision Magazine, Billy Graham's magazine. There was a story about a guy named Calvin Catter. Calvin Catter was a missionary in Africa, and he was in the western part of Africa, and he was on his way to a missions conference on the east part of Africa. Apparently, he spoke at lots of missions conferences. And so he was on this airplane. It happened many, many years ago, even though the article was fairly recent. And it was one of these little two-propeller jobbies, you know, flying across Africa. And so he's on the thing. He says the plane is completely packed. And they land about halfway across Africa in this old dirt runway. And there's a little bit of commotion outside the airplane. And they come on the airplane and they say, "Would Mr. Catter please raise his hand?" He sticks his hand up. And they said to him, "You know, sorry, sir, you're going to have to get off the airplane." He said, "What? What are you talking about?" He said, "Well, we've got this lady out here who's had reservations for almost a week, and according to our records, you bought your ticket right at the airport today, so you know last one on, first one off. You know how that works, you're off." And he goes, "No, you don't understand. I've had my reservation for months." Well, they looked it up, couldn't find any records, so on came the lady, off went Calvin Catter, off went his luggage, plane revved up. He said, "Well, when's there another plane?" They said, "Oh, I don't know, 2 days, 3 days, mañana, whatever." And off they went. And here he is, standing in the middle of a dirt runway in the middle of Africa. No hotel, no coffee shop, no McDonald's. Now, you know you're in the boonies when there ain't no McDonald's around. Standing out here in the middle of nowhere with his two suitcases. And he said, and I quoted from the article now, he said, "I was standing there in an irritable and disgusted frame of mind." End of quote. So here he is. And he said a lady came running up to him and said, "Excuse me," she said. Is your name Calvin Catter? And he said, well, yeah. She said, you know, I was in a missions conference last year where you spoke. And she said, I don't really know what you're doing here, but if you don't really have any plans for dinner tonight, how about joining me and my husband? He said, well, I don't really have any plans. So they all went to dinner. And he said, I sat at dinner as this woman told me the most amazing story about how she and her husband had come to Africa wanting to serve God. They couldn't come to this country they were in as missionaries, so they came as industrial workers, but they used all their spare time to drive around and share Jesus Christ with people. And they had this big tent that they used for outdoor meetings, but what they had been praying about was a big truck to transport the tent around. They didn't have any way to get the tent around. Well, it just so happened that Calvin Catter had a truck. A truck that had been donated to him that was in the east part of Africa where he was going. He had no use for it. He was going to sell it when he got there and just take the money. And no, it didn't help him at all. And so what he did is he donated that truck to these people. And when he wrote the article, he said, as far as he knew, many years later, those people were still using the tent they already had and the truck that he gave them to reach people for Jesus Christ in the heart of Africa. And he ended the article by saying this. He said, I was kicked off a plane in the middle of nowhere only to find out that it was exactly where God wanted me to be. Now that's a godly view of circumstances. You say, well, Lon, that's wonderful. Clap, clap for you. But you don't get it. You don't get it. Anybody can have a godly view of circumstances at the end. When you see how the truck fits into the tent and why you got kicked off the plane, of course you can have a godly view of circumstances. There's no trick to that. The trick is, how do you go back to where he was in that irritable and disgusted frame of mind and have that view of circumstances there? That's the trick. You're right. You say, okay, so how do you do that? Well, I'd love to tell you. How do we do that? Well, a godly view of circumstances and having it in the middle, when we can't see the end yet, all comes from believing a promise that God made us in the Bible. It's a very familiar promise. Some of you may know it, but let's repeat it anyway. It's in the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 28, and here's what it says. It says, all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, would you notice this promise is not for every American? Did you notice that? It's not for every churchgoer. It's not for every resident in Washington, D.C. It's for those who love God, who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who've given their lives to Him. For those of us who've done that, there is a whole host of promises God makes us in the Bible about His willingness to intervene in the affairs of our everyday life. And if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, let me say to you, if you wonder why God's not intervening in the affairs of your life, like He seems to be in the affairs of some of your friends' lives, the reason is He doesn't make promises to intervene unless you're one of His children. So if you're here and you've never trusted Christ, there is a whole host of wonderful assurances and promises God would love to make to you and fulfill to you, but you got to give your life to Christ first. And I hope you'll think about that. But many of us here are Christians. And so this promise is ours. Listen to what it says. God works all things together for good. All things together for good. Now, friends, God is not saying that all things are good. That isn't what He's saying. He's not trying to convince you everything's good. Bankruptcy is not good. Sickness is not good. Car accidents are not good. Speeding tickets, I've had many, are not good. I know. Family problems are not good. If your parents got divorced when you were growing up and one of your parents abandoned you, that is not good. If you flunked a test in school, that is not good. How about being treated bad at work and passed over? Is that good? No. How about your boyfriend breaking up with you? Is that good? Maybe. I mean, maybe. Might be the best thing ever happened to you. But let's say maybe it's not good. Okay. The point is that a lot of things are not good in themselves, and God's not saying they are. I'm not trying to convince you they are. What God is saying is that all things He will take, the good things, the medium things, the bad things, and He will mix them all up, and by the time He's done and the cake is finished, they're all going to come out good. That's His promise. Now, speaking of cakes, I love sweets. Y'all love sweets? Now, how many people are sweets lovers? God bless you. Y'all are the best people in the world. I love you guys. This is, you know, dessert should come first. True? It should. Burn up the calories on what really matters. And then if you don't have enough left to go on, just stop. That's how I see it. So anyway, I don't make too many cakes all by myself. I have made a few and brownies and stuff like that. Have you ever thought about what goes in a cake? Now think about it for a second. You're going to make a cake, okay? First of all, raw eggs. I mean, when I was in college and used to go out and get drunk all the time and be hungover, people would say to me, you know what would really help? Drink a raw egg. I'd say, you know what? I'd rather be hungover. I'm not drinking that stuff. Are you kidding? A raw egg? Who's going to drink that? And then, how about this? Pure cooking oil goes into this thing. Now, what person in their right mind would drink this unless they had cholesterol down in the negative numbers somewhere? Who's going to drink that stuff? And then bleached flour. You ever had a spoon of bleached flour? Well, don't. It's terrible. And then a stick of margarine. Who would take a stick of margarine and eat it like a banana? You would? Yeah, boy. Okay. I wouldn't. Are you kidding? I would gag. And then vanilla, you know, like pure vanilla. I mean, that's a cheap man's drunk, but who's going to sit there and drink that stuff? It's terrible. And all of this stuff goes into a cake. And then you mix it up. And after you mix it up, it still tastes terrible. And then you put it in the oven. And you cook it half the time you're supposed to cook it, and you take it out, you try to eat it. It's mushy and awful, and it's terrible. Cook it the full amount of time. Bring it out the oven. And oh, baby, go to war ain't Agnes, man. I'm telling you, eat that thing, put on those pounds. This is the way life should go. This is good. Life is good, right? Now, here's my point. If you look at the stuff that goes in the cake, some of it's good, some of it's bland, some of it's yucky, awful, terrible. And yet, by the time you threw mixing it all up and you put it under just amount or the right amount of heat for just the right amount of time, you got something that's awful good. Now, God says in His promise to us, that's exactly the way He'll make life. God says, I'll take those circumstances that come into life. I'll take the good ones, I'll take the medium ones, and I'll take the tragedies. And you give them to me, and I will mix them up. I'll put them under heat for just the right amount of time. And when I'm done, you're going to love the result. But you know what? You're not going to be able to evaluate it when I'm mixing it in the bowl because it still looks pretty bad. And you're not even going to be able to evaluate it when it's half-baked because it still looks pretty bad. You're going to have to stick with me all the way to the end when it's time to pull it out the oven and it's finished. And then you're going to love it. But you got to stick with me till then. And friends, this is how you deal with life without getting bitter. You believe what God tells you. You take circumstances, even bad circumstances, disappointing circumstances, tragic circumstances, hurtful circumstances, and you lay them in the hand of God and you say, God, you're the great baker. You're the great chef. You take this stuff, and I don't know what kind of cake you can make with this, but I got a promise from you. And the promise says you will take all of this and you'll turn it into a great cake. Something I'm going to love. Something that'll be a blessing. God, I don't know how you're going to do that, but you know what? I'm going to trust you. That's what Joseph did. He trusted God with all that junk. And instead of getting bitter, just kept giving it to God, giving it to God. Somebody get that. Giving it to God. And when God was done, did it work out okay for Joseph? Yeah, I'd say being prime minister of Egypt worked out pretty good, wouldn't you? Yeah, I'd say it worked out fine for him. But you see, if he'd have judged it at the beginning, he'd have gotten bitter. If he'd have judged it when Potiphar threw him in jail, he'd have gotten bitter. If he'd have judged it 2 years into being in jail, 4 years into being in jail, 8 years into being in jail, 12 years into being in jail, he'd have gotten bitter. But when year 13 came and the cake was done, was God true to what He promised Joseph? Sure He was. And you know what, friends? God will be true to what He promises you. He will, if you'll trust Him. You say, well, Lon, does that mean that what these people do to me, that it's okay? Is that what you're saying? That what these people did to Joseph was okay? No, wasn't okay. It was horrible what they did. And people who've hurt you and people who've wronged you and abused you, does that mean it's okay what they did? No, it doesn't mean that at all. That's not what God's saying. Believe me, if the law and the authorities haven't dealt with it, God will. You don't need to. God will. What God is saying is if you try to deal with it and you internalize it and you try to make it right, the only result's going to be you're going to get bitter and you're going to ruin your life and everybody's life around you. That's not your job. The Bible says, I will avenge. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. You leave that to me. Nobody's going to get away with anything. I'll take care of that. No, what they did wasn't right. But that's not your job. Your job is just to lay all that stuff in my hands and trust me. And you know what? I'll take even tragedies and I'll turn them into something good in your life. Probably the hardest thing that's ever happened to me in my life is my little girl. My little girl, Jill, who's 7 years old now, is severely retarded. Many of you know this. She is suffers from multiple seizures. She's brain damaged. Even though she's 7 years old, she has the intelligence of about a six-month-old. She doesn't speak. She can't feed herself. She's not potty trained. She'd go outside and freeze to death. She wouldn't even know the difference. She can't take care of herself for 24 hours. She can't be left alone for 1 minute. She's a danger to herself. And at least as far as we can tell, she's not getting any better. Jill's going to be ours the rest of our natural life. So in talking to you about some of this tragedy and some of this feeling unfairly treated, I want you to understand I'm not talking to you from some kind of seminary ivory tower, preacher ivory tower. I mean, I know what it's like to sit up in the middle of the night and say, God, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? What is the deal here? This is unfair. This is unjust. Why would you do this to us? I know what that's like. And you know, Brenda and I decided early on that we had two choices when it came to how we dealt with Jill. And only two. And may I say to you, friends, that some of you have been given some of the same kinds of tragedies in your life. Abusive parents. You've been through tough family upbringings. You've been deserted by a father or a mother. Abused by someone. I mean, some of you have been through some bad stuff. And you have the same two choices Brenda and I have. And they're simply this. We're either going to get bitter about this or we're going to trust God with this. I mean, that's pretty much it, friends. We're either going to believe that God allowed this to happen because he's got some kind of larger purpose that we just can't see and we just can't understand. And we're going to believe Romans 8:28 that all things, even a disabled child, a retarded child, will work together for good. Or we're going to doubt God and just get bitter and angry. So that's the choice. And we made the choice early on that there is no choice to this. You got to trust God. There's no choice here. And after year one, year two, year three, year four went by, you say, Lon, did you ever get to be like Calvin Catter? I mean, did you ever get on the other side where you saw the truck match up with the tent? You could say, oh, yeah. Well, not after year four, not after year five. No, we didn't. But some wonderful things happened in year six. Wonderful things. And just to summarize them, they all revolve really around McLean Bible Church. Because all of a sudden, McLean Bible Church began developing a passion and a concern for children like Jill. And the reason is simply because their pastor had a child like that. And I began saying, you know, we should do something for families who've been through what Brenda and I have been through. Almost having nervous breakdowns. Almost wondering why there was any reason to go on. We should do something for these families because Jesus would. I mean, who was Jesus hanging around with? Every time he was here on earth, he hung around disabled people, right? I mean, people that were lame and blind and deaf and dead. I mean, there's a major disability, right? I mean, you know, that where's Jesus' heart in all this? And we looked around Washington and saw no church anywhere doing anything about these very needy community of people. And we said, we ought to do something. Jesus would want us to. And Johnny Erickson Tata, who many of you know, told us that as far as she knows, we're the only church in the United States that has deliberately stepped out and targeted children with disabilities and their families the way we have. And our goal is to be a catalyst to galvanize churches, at least one church in every community in America to do this, because there are children with disabilities in every community in America. But let me tell you something. None of this would have happened. None of it, if God hadn't given us Jill. You know why? Because as the pastor, I wouldn't have been open to it. I wouldn't have been interested. Somebody might have come with the idea and I'd have blown them off. Now, I'm embarrassed to say that. It's true. I wouldn't have understood. So God said, okay, Lon, I want to really do something in this community of people. I want churches to reflect the heart of Jesus, particularly one here in Washington to do it. And so the only way to do that is to give some pastor a child like this so he understands, so his wife understands, so his staff understands, so his church family understands, so somebody will step out and do something. So guess what, Lon? It's you. Well, you know what? That's all right. As we see God beginning to use this horrible tragedy and do exactly what he said, turn a tragedy into something good. Hey, this is wonderful. You say, yeah, but what about poor Jill? You know, having to live a life like this to do that? Yeah, but friends, remember what I've told you before. God doesn't settle every account on this side. God settles a lot of accounts on the other side. And I believe if God's plan necessitates Jill living like this on this side, God's going to settle up with her on the other side. And believe me, many of us are going to envy when God settles up with her. So it's okay. And you know what? There are a lot of you here who have circumstances in your life right now where you're just like we were in year 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You can't see how it's going to work out. You can't see what God's going to do good from it. So I want to tell you something. You need to trust God. He doesn't make mistakes. He knows what he's doing. And no, it wasn't okay for people to do what they did to you, but that doesn't matter. What matters is God sent that experience and allowed it to happen because he wants to transform it into something good in your life. I had a gal come up after the first service and she said, you know, I was abused and mistreated when I was a child. And I could never understand how God would ever do anything good with that. She said, but you know what I do now? She said, I go over to the mental health center here in Northern Virginia. And I work with abused children and adults because I understand how they feel in a way the average person can't. And I know what Jesus Christ can do for them because he's done it for me. And she said, I never would have believed God would ever turn that abuse into something good. But if I hadn't have been abused, I wouldn't be interested in going over there. God used it for good. And friends, God's going to use whatever happened to you for good. But you can't judge the cake half-baked. You can't pull it out the oven halfway and say, God didn't do what he said. You got to let him finish it. So let him do it. I know there's many of you here tonight that are hurting. Many of you here carrying a lot of pain about stuff. My challenge to you tonight is to do exactly what Brendan and I have had to do every day for the last 7 years. Refuse to let it make you bitter. Refuse to internalize it. Refuse to make yourself judge and jury. Don't do that. Leave that to God. And instead, make the conscious decision you're going to trust God. You're going to believe God when he tells you that all things are going to work together for good. And put yourself in his hands. Let him take that bitterness away. And let him replace it with the peace of God. That God's going to use it. And you're going to be glad when you see the cake finished. Let's pray together. Father, thanks for talking to us tonight. And Lord, you know that this is a world with a lot of pain in it. And this is a generation sitting here tonight with a lot of pain. People here tonight, many of them have been mistreated and hurt, abused, betrayed, abandoned, emotionally and maybe physically. Some of us here feel like we've been passed over at work, we've been ignored. We've been falsely punished. We've been used by somebody else's agenda. We caught the short end of the stick. And Lord, my prayer is that you would let everyone here understand that you know what's gone on in their lives. It's not a surprise to you. And that if they'll just let you, you'll take that pain and you'll redeem that pain. And you will turn that pain into something positive and good to the glory of God if they'll just turn loose of it and let you have it. So Lord, do that. Pull the fangs of bitterness tonight. Bitterness is the possession of people with a little God. Well, we don't have a little God. We have a big God. Pull those fangs tonight, I pray. And give people here the power, the ability they need to take that pain and give it to you and trust you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.